the recording. And we are in Psalm 79, beginning in verse 5, but let's get a kind of a little review going here. Psalm 79 was written at the time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. You remember that that was the time when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the land was conquered, and many of the Jewish leaders, as well as the young men, were taken to Babylon in exile, one of whom was Daniel, another was Ezekiel, and it was a very, very dramatic time for Israel, of course. And Asaph wrote this psalm, as most of the psalms in this section that we're in were written by Asaph. And Asaph asked God how long he intended to put up with the evil doing of the wicked. And he then implores God to forgive Israel's sin, because, of course, that destruction was God's discipline on Israel because of their sin, and implores God to turn his wrath from Israel to Israel's enemies. And so it is a dark psalm somewhat, as are a number of these in this section are, but very, very significant to the Jewish people and to us. Still today, this psalm is prayed every Friday at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. That's the only segment of the temple, the second temple, the only segment of the temple compound that's still in one piece is that Western Wall. And so it's an appropriate psalm to pray at the Western Wall. And then there is a Jewish day, the 9th of Ab, the month in the Jewish calendar, Ab, A-B. The 9th of Ab was the day on which the Babylonians destroyed the temple. Then it was the 9th of Ab generations later, when the second temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., same day of the year. And so all around the world in Jewish synagogues, Psalm 79 is prayed and read at that time. Yeah. Yeah, they, of course, they have the scroll. They have it in scroll form, you know, where it's all wound up. And they open the scroll, and they will have a very expensive scroll that's in the ark, which is behind the what we would call behind the altar. And that is taken out, and it's read from there. But people do have their Hebrew Bible in book form. And there's probably people that are following along in a book form like we are in the synagogue. The outline we've seen by Stephen Lawson, first of all, there was A, a prayer of lamentation. Now we're in B, a prayer for restoration, verses 5 to 8. So this is where he's praying concerning God forgiving Israel's sin and restoring them. In verse 5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? So they realize that the destruction is God's response to their sin, and God is angry. And, of course, they feel like God is going to be angry forever, which he won't. We know that God has promised that there's a future time when they're going to have their kingdom and Messiah, and there's going to be a new temple and so on. So it is incorrect to say that he will be angry forever, but for them it feels like he will be angry forever. Will your jealousy burn like fire? This is one of several verses in the Bible that do describe God as being jealous. Now, for us, jealousy is a sin, because jealousy is always connected with selfishness and so on from a human perspective. But God can be jealous without sin, and he is jealous of his of His name. He will not share His glory with anyone, and He is jealous in that sense. If His people will connect themselves to heathen gods and false gods and idols, there is a real sense in which God is jealous in a holy sense. God's jealousy is holy. So how long will you be angry with the prayer of the people? Oh, I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong chapter. Chapter 79, verse 5, will your jealousy burn like fire? Verse 6, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. Asaph recognizes that God has poured out His wrath on Israel. And he's saying, you know, the heathen nations don't act very holy, and they don't respect you, and they don't love you, and we wish you would pour your wrath out upon them. Verse 7, they've not acted holy because they have devoured Jacob. Jacob there referring to the whole nation of Israel. And laid waste his habitation. That would be referring to the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 8, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. He's saying our forefathers sinned, and there is a sense in which this judgment has come upon us because of their sin. For instance, we know, God says, that they were carried away into captivity for 70 years, 1 year for each of the Jubilee years that they had not observed. Remember what the Jubilee years are? Every 7 years, the land was not to be planted with new crops. It was to lie there for just to be regenerated and refurbished and so on. And they didn't obey that because of their greediness. They said, oh, we got to have another year. We can't go a year without planting and so on. You got to promise that if they would keep that, that they would have enough. But they didn't trust Him, and they did that. And so they were carried away to captivity of 70 years, 1 year for each of those that they had missed. So, well, that's over 400 years that they had missed. So in effect, part of the reason for this judgment on Jerusalem was the sins of people of the last 400 years. And Asaph is saying don't remember the iniquity of our forefathers against us, let your compassion come quickly to meet us. And I thought, what a great expression that is. And for us to pray to God as well. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us. God has promised that He's full of compassion. And he was full of compassion for Israel even as He disciplined them. Because as a father disciplines his children, so does the Lord discipline. But they're not feeling that He's very compassionate, but they're praying, let your compassion come quickly to meet us. And I think, you know, that is a good prayer for us when we are feeling just burdened with all kinds of trials and problems, whether or not the trials or problems are the discipline of God. Either way, that is a great prayer for us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. In other words, we are having bad, bad experiences. That brings us to the next section, verses 9 to 11, a prayer for glorification. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. He calls on God to help us, and God has promised in Psalm 46, God is our present help in time of trouble and so on. He is one we can always go to and ask for His help. And they're doing that here. Help us, O God of our salvation. our deliverance. Now, as a New Testament believer, we think of that primarily with sin, as we should, that he is our salvation is from our sin, and he is our salvation from sin. But it's also a term, salvation, that refers to deliverance, and that's what he's primarily thinking of, is that the Lord will deliver them out of this trial for the glory of your name, not just for our comfort, but for the glory of his name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Literally, in Hebrew, that expression, forgive our sins, is atone for our sins. And it's the word that refers to the Day of Atonement. Now, the only atonement that Asaph knew was atonement that was accomplished at the temple in the Holy of Holies. On one day a year, Yom Kippur, the high priest would bring the blood of the substitute animal into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the sins of Israel would be covered for another year. That's the only atonement that Asaph knew. Now the temple is gone. You cannot have the high priest going there. But Asaph cries out, but God, we still need covering of our sin. Unfortunately, without a temple, the Jewish rabbis began to discuss, well, how are we going to have atonement if we don't have a Holy of Holies and an Ark of the Covenant? This was after the destruction of the Second Temple. And they gradually came up with the idea, since we don't have an altar and we don't have an Ark of the Covenant and we don't have a Holy of Holies because we don't have a temple, we believe that our sins can be atoned for by doing good deeds. And that is the Jewish belief today. And when they come to Yom Kippur and so on, here this day that where they remember the spilling of the lamb's blood and the innocent animal's blood, and yet the only thing they can come up with, well, we're going to have to replace that with good deeds. That's why the New Testament is just so important, as it fulfills what happens here in the Old Testament. Where in the New Testament, we learn that there is still atonement today through the blood of the innocent substitute, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that at the same hour that he died on the cross, the veil in the that separated the Holy of Place from the Holy of Holies was split, giving access to the high priest, symbolizing that the access isn't through the temple anymore, but it is through Christ. But anyway, Asaph is calling on God for atonement. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? This would be a natural response. That is the nation saying, where is their God, is a natural response of people who believed in what's called localized gods. In other words, the heathen around the land of Israel believed that there was a God for this town and a God for that town and this town and that town. And you had all these gods, and each god had their town. And when something happened to that city or that town, some kind of catastrophe, then they said, well, that God wasn't very strong. He couldn't prevent this. And so Asaph is saying, the nations are saying that about the God of Israel, that the God of Israel is just like any other local god. He wasn't able to protect Jerusalem at this time, completely not understanding that it was God who directed and was sovereignly in control, and that was happening according to his plan. So Asaph, in the next part of verse 10, says, let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Asaph is calling on God that the nations around them would understand the issues that were really involved in this, that this was allowed by God. It was God's judgment on the Jewish people. It wasn't that he was impotent, but he allowed it because of his discipline on his people. Verse 11, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. The prisoner would be the prisoners of war that were captured by the Babylonians. And many of them are now on their way to Babylon, Daniel included. And so Asaph says, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. So these prisoners who are being held by the Babylonians, Asaph is asking that their lives would be spared. And of course, many of them were in answer to that prayer, such as Daniel. Then we have D, a prayer of imprecation. Remember what imprecatory psalms are? Psalms where it's asking God's judgment on the wicked. And that's what verse 12 does. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. When he says, return to our neighbors sevenfold, in other words, give them in the fullness even more than what they did to us. They did terrible things to us. Return even more terrible things to them. In other words, to bring trials and problems and death and so on to them. Then we have lastly in verse 13, a prayer of adoration. So the psalm ends with a prayer of praise to the Lord. It says in verse 13, so we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture. What a great concept to realize, even when they've had this terrible, terrible destruction, which is God's discipline on them, but to acknowledge that they are God's people. They are like sheep, and he is the shepherd, and he is leading and guiding and caring for them. Even though it doesn't look that way at times, he is caring for them as sheep are cared for by the shepherd. So therefore, the next part of verse 13, we'll give thanks to you forever. We, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever, even in the midst of such a trial. I mean, that is a biblical principle that is reinforced in the New Testament. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we will give thanks to you forever. Let it never end. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. So, a dark psalm filled with sorrow, but yet it ends with this word of praise to the Lord. That brings us to Psalm 80, turning to the next page, 177. Psalm 80 was probably written in an earlier time than Psalm 79. So you kind of have to disengage your mind from the setting of the Babylonian destruction and go back in reverse to about 150 years before that, when the Assyrian Empire was threatening Israel, threatening the northern 10 tribes, which is called Israel, and threatening the southern 2 tribes, which is called Judah, the kingdom of Judah. They wound up conquering the northern tribes, and that ended the northern kingdom. They thought they would do the same thing to the southern kingdom, but you remember that Hezekiah cried out to the Lord and God intervened, and the Assyrian army had 185,000 soldiers die unexpectedly in the middle of the night. This psalm, Psalm 80, is written at that time frame. Now, it has a superscription for the choir director set to El Shoshanim. El Shoshanim is the name of the tune, and the Hebrew word means lilies of the covenant. It has nothing to do with the content of the psalm. It's just the name of a tune of that day. We have no idea what it sounded like, but Asaph took that tune and put these words to that tune. And then it has the word aduth. Aduth is a Hebrew word for testimony. It's a word that is used several times in the Bible for a term for the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are called the testimony of the Lord. And it's either part of the tune title, which would mean a testimony of the lilies of the covenant, or it refers to this being a testimony of Asaph, of his prayer to the Lord. The outline by Stephen Lawson. First, we have the first three verses. We have Asaph's plea, verses 1, 2, and 3. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. So, like the last verse of the previous psalm, it uses that analogy of God being a shepherd of his people Israel. And so he's crying out to God to listen to them. And he is the good shepherd. And in the New Testament, Jesus is going to talk about the fact that the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And so now he's saying, as the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, shepherd of Israel, O God, we ask that you hear the bleating of your sheep, which of course he does. You who lead Joseph like a flock. Joseph here, the term Joseph would probably be used because it's referring to the northern 10 tribes, which the two predominant tribes of the northern kingdom were Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the two sons of Joseph. So you who lead Joseph like a flock. And God is actively engaged in the work of a shepherd. He's, when it says lead by a flock, lead us as a shepherd leads his flock and so on, refers to all the tender care that a shepherd does, feeding the sheep, watching over them so that they don't get attacked by wolves, defending them, handling them tenderly and carefully, caring for them when they're sick, washing their wounds, washing them when they're dirty, leads them along even in dangerous places but keeps them close. And then the picture of the shepherd carrying the lamb that's been injured or something, carrying it. And so all of those are pictures of what the shepherd does, and that's what Israel does in his care for his people, and in this case, Israel. Then it says, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Now, of course, the cherubim are the two golden angelic figures at either end of the mercy seat, which is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant that's in the Holy of Holies. And on either end, it had the image of a cherubim. Cherubim are a type of angel. And the cherubim are guardians of God's holiness. And so in the Holy of Holies, they are serving as that function as well. And would have been a beautiful thing to see on the top of the Ark of Covenant. They were made of shining gold and so on. But that was considered God's throne, was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So you are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. In other words, let us see your glory. Don't hide yourself. What makes it appear that God is hiding himself? Sometimes when his actions are actions of discipline and we are hurting, we tend to think like, well, it feels like God's not here. He's not shining forth. And so Asaph is praying, Lord, that it would be obvious to us. We would know that you are shining forth. Let us see your glory. Don't hide yourself. Verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power. The prayer is that God would be mighty, act mighty on behalf of his people Israel. And that the enemies would flee. Now, what do Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh have to do with that? Well, when they were marked in the wilderness wanderings going from Egypt to Canaan, and every time the Shekinah glory would move and indicate that they were to break camp and move, there was a specific line of march where the different tribes were to be in different positions. These tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, were the three tribes that came right behind the Ark of the Covenant. And so it's had that reference in verse 1 to the Ark of the Covenant. Now it's picturing the Ark of the Covenant is on the move. God is moving his people. And may God stir up his power that he would demonstrate his protection of the people of Israel and that the other nations would know of his power. And he says, and come to save us, which is their only hope. Verse 3, O God, restore us and cause your face to shine. Now when it says restore us, I think the idea, the picture that gives us the best idea of what it means to restore us is Psalm 23, he restores my soul. And it's the idea of inner encouragement, inner stirring, inner changing from darkness to light. And that's what he's praying, knowing that their sin has devastated them and separated them from God. And so part of this is that there would be the forgiveness of their sin, and then that they would be made new and encouraged and restored. So restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. When he says, cause your face to shine upon us, does that remind you of a passage in the Old Testament law? The priestly benediction. That is found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the idea to shine your face and so on, when it's referring to God, has the idea to be favorable to us and to show us your grace. And that's what Asaph is longing for Israel. And he says, if you do that, we will be saved. Saved in the sense of the forgiveness of their sin that they need. Also, they'll be delivered from the consequences of their sin. And we know that as far as the northern kingdom goes, God did not smile favorably on the northern kingdom and save them. And the reason he didn't was because the people didn't repent of their sin and seek after God and his righteousness. So this psalm warns us that God's deliverance isn't automatic. God is good, he's the good shepherd, but he's also a stern judge of unrepented sin. And they would not and did not repent of their sin. And he, then turning the page to page 178, we have Asaph's pain in verses 4 to 7. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? What has caused God to be so angry that he's even angry with their prayer, because their prayer is one of hypocrisy? What has caused that? It's the sin of the people, and they will not repent of their sin, and they stubbornly persist in their sin. So that is why he continues to be angry with the prayer of his people. Verse 5, you have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. The idea that you have fed them with the bread of tears, eating is something we do every day. Bread is the basic food that they had in those days. So it's the idea that the norm in their life has come to be tears instead of smiles and joy. The norm in their life day after day after day after day has been tears. And you did not make them to drink tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. Verse 6, you make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. The enemies of Israel find joy in Israel's misery. They, just like if the United States was attacked. Did you hear that Korea said today they're going to wipe out the United States of America? I don't believe that. But if that happened, there would be some other nations that would be rejoicing. That's kind of the situation that he's referring to here. That Israel's trials and problems with the Assyrians have made their enemies laugh among themselves. Verse 7, O God of hosts. Now, verse 7 is repeating what we saw in verse 3, and it's going to be repeated still again in verse 19. O God of hosts, that's a term, a title for God that refers to him being almighty, all-powerful, emphasizes his all-sufficient power. He's able to overrule his enemies and restore Israel if that is his will. But, O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. That's the key verse of the psalm, because it's found three times. Verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. Then we come to C, beginning in verse 8, Asaph's perplexity. Verses 8 to 15, verse 8. God removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. That is, planted the vine. When it says you removed, the you there is referring to God. God removed a vine from Egypt. The vine represents Israel. And I put some notes here for you. We had the picture of God as a shepherd of Israel. Now we have a picture of God as the planter and keeper of a great vineyard, and of Israel as his choice and abundant vine. Verses 8 to 11 are going to refer to the past. God brought Israel out of Egypt, planted, and probably be better to put prospered them. Then verses 12 to 15 are going to talk about the present, that is Asaph's present time, the ruined vineyard. And then verses 16 to 18 are going to talk about the future, the restoration through the Son of Man. Sound like a familiar title, Son of Man? Well, we'll get to it. So, verse 8, you removed the vine from Egypt. I think that's obvious what that's referring to. The vine is Israel. And God removed Israel from Egypt through Moses all of that. So, Egypt here, in the analogy of a vine, Egypt would be like destructive soil to the vine. The Egyptians despised the vine. They tried to trample it down, doing that to Israel. And what does God do? He gets them out of Egypt. And He's going to transplant them into a very special land, is the picture that He's going to have here. So He removed them from Egypt. You, that is God, drove out the nations and planted it. So over in the land of Canaan, when they came to Canaan, God drove out the Canaanites who had been there for several generations. But in the book of Genesis, we learned that part of the reason why Israel was out of the land and in Egypt for 400 years was to let the sin of the Canaanites just go ahead and take its course, because they were sinful, perverse people. By the time Israel comes back, their sin had just become so perverse that anyone who knew it could not argue that it was wrong to stop that. And so He drove out the nations. How did He do it? Using the Israelite army. And He commanded them to get rid of all the Canaanites. Now, they were not totally obedient to that, and then there were some problems. But You drove out the nation and planted it, that is, planted the vine in the land, the new land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. Verse 9, You cleared the ground before it, that is, the taking out of the Canaanites, and it took deep root and filled the land. So just as you plant a little vine here, and it just has a little bit going up, and you just let it go, and it just goes and goes and goes and takes over the whole fence or takes over all the ground, wherever it is. And that's the picture here. Considered the blessing of God. That God blessed Israel, and they multiplied, and they extended all over that land of Canaan that God had given them. Verse 10, to this extent, the mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. The mountains, the only mountains in that area of any great height, are the mountains around Mount Hermon, which are the mountains of Lebanon and so on, at the northern boundary of the land where they were. And so the point is that they spread out, and they even went up to the mountains there at Mount Hermon and climbed up the mountains. And the cedars of God with its boughs. The cedars would refer to the cedars of Lebanon, which in those days were on those mountains. Verse 11, it was sending out its branches to the sea. The sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And so the population of the Jewish nation extended out as far as it could go to the west, to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and its shoots to the river. Now, some commentators say the river refers to the Euphrates River, which the term the river in Scripture sometimes does. It seems more likely, though, that it refers to the river, the Jordan River, because the Euphrates River is the boundary for the future restoration of the kingdom of Israel when Jesus Christ reigns in the Messianic kingdom. The Euphrates River will be the boundary. So, if this refers to the Euphrates, then that would mean the whole phrase is then looking ahead in prophecy to Israel in the kingdom, where they will extend to the Euphrates. Otherwise, if it is referring to the time of the Bible, it would be to the Jordan River. Verse 12, why have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? So remember in the outline here, it's Asaph's perplexity. The perplexity is, wow, look at what God did with this vine. He loved this vine. He transported it from Egypt to Canaan, cleared out the land, planted it there. They've been prosperous. They've gone up to the mountains. They've gone to the Mediterranean. They've gone to the Jordan. Well, if God did that, why has He broken down its hedges? In other words, allowed the enemy to come in so that all who pass that way pick its fruit. And when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, then other nations came along and said, Israel's down, we'll just kick them a little too, and we're going to get some spoil here from this battle. Verse 13, a boar, B-O-A-R, the animal, from the forest eats it away. Eats the vine away. So that is the boar represents Assyria, the Assyrian Empire that has invaded the land, conquered the northern kingdom, and they're trying to conquer the southern kingdom. And whatever moves in the field feeds on it. That would be the other enemies came in and took advantage of it too. Verse 14, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. So Asaph has moved to prayer. And he says, you took such good care of it in the past. Now it's in danger. Oh God, come and take care of this vine. Verse 15, even the shoot which your right hand has planted. And on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. Now, the son here has a difference of opinion on how it should be interpreted. Some people believe that the son would refer to the leader of the nation, the king, and that he's saying, your hand be upon the man of your right hand and on the son of... I got ahead of myself. Verse 15. And on the son, so even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. So he's saying, you know, God, you've blessed the vine, and you have a king over the vine, and we're just asking that you would strengthen that king and so on. Other commentators, though, see the term son as referring to the Messiah who is to come. And I think that's the preferred interpretation in light of what's coming. But you have here a reference to the coming Messiah who's going to come on the scene, whom you have strengthened for yourself. Turning the page, we then have on page 179 Asaph's petition, beginning in verses 16 to 19. It is burned with fire, that is, this vineyard is being destroyed. The vineyard, or the vine, that is, Israel. The vine Israel is being destroyed by the Assyrians. Just like a fire sweeps through and burns everything. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Now, the man of your right hand would be referring to Israel. It's a play on the name Benjamin. In verse 2, Benjamin was mentioned, one of the 12 tribes. And the name Benjamin means son of the right hand. Here, Israel is pictured at God's right hand, to carry out His purpose in the world. And but then He goes a step further. And He says, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Now, I put in your notes here, there are three possibilities for identifying the Son of Man. And this summary is from James Boyce. Number one, Son of Man could be referring to the current king, either of the northern or southern kingdoms. H.C. Leupold wrote. H.C. Leupold is one of the premier Old Testament commentators of a couple of generations ago. And present generation and the previous generation, probably every Bible teacher had H.C. Leupold's commentaries in their library. He says, quote, "There seems to be no other feasible way of interpreting verse 17 than to think of it as being a prayer for the king that sits upon the throne of Israel. This would mean that if God would bless the king by leading him in the way of righteousness, then the people would remain faithful to God too, and would be revived and would not perish. The king would point the way to the desired restoration." So that's view one, that the Son of Man refers to the current king. Number two could refer to the people themselves. The best reason for thinking this is that verse 15 also uses the Son, and in that verse, the reference is certainly to Israel, in some people's opinion. This led no less a scholar and careful exegete than John Calvin to identify the Son of Man as Israel. It fits this view that Israel is called God's firstborn son in Exodus 4:22, and then see the connection in Hosea 11:1. Well, I certainly look up to John Calvin as a great expositor of Scripture, but here's a place where I would prefer view number three, the Messiah. This was the interpretation given to the text by the later rabbis. It is also the interpretation adopted by Charles Spurgeon. But isn't it interesting that the later rabbis, not contemporary rabbis, but rabbis of the time of Christ and so on, interpreted this as referring to the Messiah? And here you have in the Gospels, Jesus' favorite title for himself is this title, the Son of Man. Now, that title comes from other passages in the Old Testament, not just here, but I think that's a pretty good case for this referring to the Messiah, being a prophecy of the Messiah. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself." And this will be fulfilled when Messiah comes again and sets up his kingdom and reigns, and verse 17 will be fulfilled. Verse 18, "Then we shall not turn back from you." Just prior to Jesus' return to set up the kingdom, the nation of Israel, according to Zechariah's prophecy, is going to believe in Jesus, is going to call on him as their Messiah. And they will never turn back from him. "Revive us, and we will call upon your name." And that will happen to Israel again at the end of the tribulation. Verse 19, "O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Sound familiar? We had it in verse 3. And second time, and here in verse 19. So calling on God to shine his face upon them. Again, that blessing of the priest, number 6:24-26. "And we will be saved." And that will happen at the end of the tribulation when Israel as a nation calls upon the Lord and his face will shine upon them. And they will be saved. And they will enter into their kingdom. Great, great, great promise. Well, that takes us to Psalm 81. And I have the first page of those notes here that I'll go ahead and pass out. Yes. The question was, are there Christian churches in Israel today? Yes, there are. Most of them are very small, but just about, definitely any city of any size in Israel has a congregation of Jewish believers in Jesus, and there are a couple of fairly large ones. On a couple of our tours, we've gone to a large one in Jerusalem called King of Kings Assembly. And it's a thrill to go there and hear the people singing and in Hebrew, but most of the service is in English. And then there are congregations of Arab believers, and there are congregations that have both Arab and Jewish believers. And so, yeah. Well, Psalm 81 is the next psalm, and I put at the top an introduction to the psalm by Stephen Lawson. In this message, Israel was repeatedly called to repent of sin. Sound familiar? We've been dealing with that. And return to the paths of obedience. After the opening call to worship in verses 1 to 5, God speaks in first person, reminding Israel of her past disobedience and discipline from God, verses 6 to 12. If Israel would now listen to God and walk in His ways, He would defeat her enemies and give them the best He has to offer, verses 13 to 16. But God's people must repent. This is the clear message of this psalm, an ongoing reminder to their hearts. Looking at the superscription in Psalm 81, says, for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. So another one of these Asaph psalms. Now, it's a song on the Gittith. That was an instrument. It was a guitar-like harp. Kind of had characteristics of a harp. Not the huge harps that are in orchestras, but a small handheld harp like you picture David. But it had a neck like a guitar, so kind of like a guitar as well. And so this song was to be played on that instrument as well as the words sung by the people. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and the psalm reminds us of three different aspects of true worship. And the first is praising God's name in verses 1 to 5. Starts out a lot different flavor to this song. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. When it says sing for joy, literally that expression for joy is sing aloud. And the idea is a person who's singing joyfully is singing aloud typically. The idea is not half-heartedly. Don't sing half-heartedly. Now, the greatest way to have singing from our heart that's not half-hearted is to have a heart that's full of gratitude. When we are grateful to the Lord, it's going to come out with singing aloud and joyfully to the Lord. So sing for joy to God our strength. Just as it was God's strength that brought Israel out of Egypt, carried them along in the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, so it's His strength that saves us and sees us through in our Christian life. I think we will end it there and begin next week at verse 2, continuing with this great idea of singing joyfully to the Lord. So a big contrast in these two songs.